Thank you, Leanna. Very, very special song and words, and continue to use your talent to bless people like that. That's great. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy this morning. 2 Timothy. I just want to make one additional note. It's been a real privilege to have the New Tribes students coming all the way from Waukesha. Very few people travel that far. And I believe, Katrina, do we leave your name out of here? You're already graduated. That's what it is. But are you moving on? You're moving too. Why don't you guys that are going to be leaving us stand up? Why don't you just for a minute? Got Isaac? Come on. You're going to be missionaries. You can at least stand up. Thank you very much. It's a privilege to have you guys over the last couple of years fellowship with us and participate, I know, in the ABF and get to know some people. And the way you've been intentional even to try to get to know us more than maybe we've tried to get to know you. But we do ask God's blessing on you as you move on. So, 2 Timothy, have you found your way over there by now? As we have been studying in the book of Acts, we have noticed men like Paul and Barnabas, Peter, James, who have made such significant contributions to the start of and leadership of the church of which we are a part of even today. I'm grateful for the men that take leadership at Open Door. But we'd be pretty silly to imagine that because men serve in most of those leadership roles, that somehow the greatest spiritual impact comes from men. Because I'm convinced that someday, as God hands out rewards, we'll be surprised as we look at the front of the line where the women are receiving the reward for the impact. I'm not actually saying there's a line. I don't have a verse for that. But I know that God is greatly using women on a continual, daily, and very personal basis. Priscilla does everything she can to avoid standing in the podium spot right here, but I in no way feel superior to her in terms of ministry. So on this Mother's Day, I want to focus on the ministry of women. Not exclusively mothers, but the ministry of women, as particularly it intersects with our study of the book of Acts. And in that time period, we were given some good help on appreciating, understanding, and being challenged, ladies, in your ministry. And I trust that you see your life as ministry. We're talking about being ministry-minded. Ministry-minded is simply the concept that you exist to contribute to the lives of others. That's not really the way we will naturally see life. We will see our lives more about how we can enjoy life. You only go around once kind of thing. But that's not the way God has designed life at all. And I think, especially you moms, we celebrate the fact that you are so good at giving your life to others. And so the challenges this morning that we're going to look at in these passages are about ministry-minded in terms of motherhood and then ministry-minded in terms of mentoring one another as women. Let's just start with the kind of where we left off in our study of Acts, and then we're going to launch into other places. But last week we were in Acts 16, where it says that Paul, that is with Silas, went to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. So when we see Paul choosing a servant, a future leader who is going to be a significant guy in the body of Christ in those early years, we are introduced to Timothy's racial and cultural heritage, but specifically to his mother. And so whatever Timothy was, we are given the very strong clue and indication he owed a lot of that to who his mother was. And we find that she was a believer. First of all, it seems clear by omission here, and in the next passage we look at, it's clear that his dad was not a believer. This is not a picture-perfect spiritual environment for Timothy, remarkable Timothy, to grow in. Dad is not the spiritual leader. Dad is not teaching young Timothy the Scriptures and how God's the Creator and God's the one who cares for us, and this is what a walk with God is all about. So something was really missing from Timothy's spiritual DNA. And yet we see he's a remarkably spiritually minded young man. And anytime you see a young person, maybe teen or young adult, committed to following Christ, if they grew up in a home that had Christians as parents, there's a mom who's probably given 20 years to modeling and teaching that young person. And that's much of what we're celebrating here today. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you're there, verse 5, we find out a little bit more. It says, Paul's now writing to Timothy at a later stage. This is fast-forwarding from what we see on the screen of Acts 16. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you as well. What is it that you have, Timothy, and where did you get it? You have a sincere faith. And it had everything to do with your mom and your grandma. And that's why there is this impact in your life. As I read that, I'm excited about what God does through the impact of, if necessary, one parent, a mom. I don't know what happened that sincere Eunice, I like to try to imagine, fill in the story, if I will, when I read in the New Testament, Acts or the Epistle, time of the Epistles. I don't know what happened that sincere Eunice was married to an unbeliever. It must have been a bittersweet kind of thing where she couldn't share some of the deepest joys and goals of her life. I think it's often difficult for a Christian young man or woman, or sometimes even Christian parents, to understand the significance of having a equally spiritually minded, God-focused mate. When I do premarital counseling, I always draw a triangle that talks about how we have true intimacy in marriage. And the foundation of that triangle is the spiritual unity. And upon that, you build a relational unity. And it's upon that, then, that you can enjoy a sexual unity. You realize how the world likes to turn that triangle upside down. It doesn't balance real well that way. It's not stable. But this is how God designed that we would find somebody else within Christ who would be God-focused. And because of that, we can now deal with, really in that center layer is where most of life literally happens. All the relational, emotional, the enjoyment, the struggles mostly happen in that relationship, but it's when it's built upon a spiritual foundation that it is stable. And it is that which then in the sexual relationship you can celebrate what God has, the unity you have starting in Christ. And someone could say, well, if you didn't have that, you can still have a good marriage. And yeah, you can. There's nothing actually said here that his parents didn't have a good marriage, or that dad wasn't a good man or a good provider. And yet there are some significant issues that are missing in a marriage without a focus on Jesus Christ. Priscilla and I find that our greatest joys are found in the fact that we have the same goals. And they are eternal goals, both for our family and for our lives. And so we can talk about what God is doing in us together as a couple. We can interact over things that we are learning, the ways God is transforming us on that level. And by the way, you can have two Christians, two believers, who do not have spiritual unity because they do not talk about those things. And they do not relate on that level. So it's not only an unequal spiritual yoke issue, but it's whether or not there are two people who will be focused on what God is doing in their lives. So you miss out on the goals if you don't have that and the joys of that. But here's the other thing that you miss out on if that layer is missing, you miss out on the ability to resolve, truly resolve, the inevitable conflicts of marriage. Because it is on the spiritual level where there is the learning of grace and forgiveness. And there is no resolution to conflict without truly understanding grace and forgiveness. And where do we get that from? That all comes from the cross. And so these are vital issues that on one hand, I feel badly for Eunice if indeed she didn't have that. But here's the good news. She became, at some point, a woman of sincere faith. That was the term. Sincere faith. And Timothy saw that. And because it was sincere, it could be passed on. Now the term sincere faith is a I think a very important one here. It's actually one word in the Greek language consisting of actually two words. It's the word that actually sounds like our word hypocrite, put together with the word not. Not a hypocrite. In other words, her faith was not an act. Her faith was not something she put on growing up in synagogue, on synagogue day, Sabbath, nor something that as she came to faith in Christ, as Paul came to, that she put on because on Sunday they got together. It was something that Timothy could see all week long, is that God was working in his mom, and she got it because she saw it in her mother, Lois, for those years. And so it could be passed on. The phrase walking with God comes to mind when I see sincere faith. Enoch in the Old Testament, Genesis 5:24, says the one simple thing it says about him is that he walked with God. Or Colossians 2:6 in the New Testament says how we should continue to walk in Him. It actually uses this word walking with God not so many times because that's what it is. It's a relationship. To walk with God means to have a constant awareness of His presence. He's there because He can assure you of His promises and His care because we know He is always with us. But that's different than being aware that He is with us. To know that He cares, to know that He hears, to know we're accountable to Him, to know that He's teaching us, there's this constant walking with. You ever notice that you don't take a walk with someone you're not speaking to? Because basically walking is about talking. If Priscilla and I are going to take a walk, yeah, we do it for exercise, but we know that's a relational time. We're taking a walk. We've never had a silent walk yet. Actually, some have been pretty silent for a while. That's why we need to take the walk, actually. But walking and talking go together. Communicating with God, constantly aware of His presence. That's what I see in Lois and the generation above and the generation below. It's a relationship and then living accordingly. Timothy knew what a walk with God was because he lived with his mom all those years. You live with someone in the home, you know a lot about their spiritual life. It'll be obvious. Kids know pretty much where we're at. And children really have no interest in a spirituality that is an insincere, hypocritical charade. Not that anybody is perfect, but is this a mom or a dad who is growing towards God? If you remember a few months back, I think it's January, we had a kind of a special message on the three chairs concept. Some of you were here, and we'll review it briefly, and maybe this is new for some of you. The concept that I think is obvious in Scripture, we studied it from the book of Judges that day. You can go back and look at that message if you want to. But comes from a concept that I think has been made really easy to understand from Bruce Wilkinson, formerly with Walk Through the Bible Ministries, and you could hear his message on it. Just go to YouTube, Three Chairs Bruce, okay? You won't remember Wilkinson. Three Chairs Bruce, and it'll be right at the top there. It'd be a great 50 minutes of your time or so. But here's the concept of the three chairs. Describing generations of what happens and what can or may not happen when you have a person with a sincere faith, like Eunice, Lois, and Timothy. The first chair is a committed believer, someone with a sincere faith. That's who each of these generations were. But you see, a committed believer, as a parent, has children who may or may not be committed believers, but it is very likely that they will be believers. If there is someone sitting in the first chair, so to speak, in the home, there is a high likelihood that the children will believe in Christ. That is not the ultimate goal. They could stay in that second chair of being a moderate believer, so to speak. They aren't sold out to following Jesus Christ. And the concern always is that if they are a moderate believer, and we saw this principle in Judges, their children might indeed be unbelievers. Because there's no attraction to being a moderate believer. Here's the difference. The committed believer is modeling a relationship with Christ. The moderate believer might just come to church. That's religion. Just come to church. That's about it. And the next generation often then just rejects, saying, do I want to go to church or do I want to do something else? So the principle is that everybody, no one is born in the first chair. You can come to Christ quite readily, I think, in a home of a first chair family, but you got to someday slide over. And it's that person's, that child's choice to slide over and live in the first chair. But you can only learn first chair living from a first chair person. Ideally a parent who is living in the first chair. And what we see happened in this family line is that Lois was a first chair believer. At some point, Eunice slid over and she became one. And Timothy, despite the mixed, maybe messages of his home, says, I want to live in the first chair too. And that's why he became the amazing spiritual leader and having the impact he did in those years. So the question always is for moms, dads, are we giving that first chair model? What does a first chair parent, a mother, do? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is, of course, again writing to Timothy now while he's in adult life of ministry. Let's start in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. First of all, I like the phrase, someone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. I couldn't find a better definition of what it means to be a first chair person. Someone who wants to live a godly life in Christ. That's my goal, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. That's what I'm here for. That's the same as a sincere faith. And Timothy, I know that's you. So expect to be persecuted. That means it's going to be hard in some way to live that life. To walk with God in a world that does not applaud walking with God means that there's going to be times you're going to be different, you're going to be mocked, you're going to take a different choice of lifestyle, you'll be criticized. In fact, it's like this, verse 13, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, it won't be easy if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus in this evil, deceiving world. So what can counteract something so strong? But as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned. Okay? Timothy, you've got the information you need, so continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. I know it's become internal with you, but to maintain it, here's another factor, because you know those from whom you lived it. You learned it, that is. There are individual people who will continue to have an impact on you because they lived it, and you know them, and there's real names and faces here. And we could read that and go, well, probably Timothy learned this from Paul, because very young he began to accompany Paul and go all over the place. But it's not just Paul, it's those, plural, those from whom you have learned it. So we know that it involves more than just Paul. In fact, we know it involves his mom, because it says in verse 15, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, The reason you have a sincere faith and can pursue a godly life in this cruddy world is because you have the tools and the example of someone who taught you the Scriptures from early on. Now, to be honest, Timothy's mom probably didn't have a Bible. Old Testament era, so to speak, the New Testament hadn't been written, and everybody didn't have one of those handwritten scrolls. So what she knew of the Holy Scriptures was the Old Testament, and what she had been able to glean by careful listening and memorization at synagogue, and then again as the New Testament churches began in her life, in her city. What if all our kids could get the Scriptures or what we knew by heart and by memory? But it, so it impacted her that this is what she shared continually and then obviously lived, or else it would have had no effect at all. It's not that Timothy was dependent on his mom's faith. We don't want that. It's that Timothy, through his mom's example and teaching, had learned to be dependent on God like mom was dependent on God. The goal is not they follow our faith, that they connect to God. I know sometimes, you know, we don't want our children spiritually dependent on us, and yet sometimes I find it hard to let go of that spiritual dependence they might have had early on. The keys are that we would model a sincere faith, and then there's power in teaching how our daily choices, our values are formed in that process. If you study verse 15 really closely, if you went deep into the Greek, you still would not find the word Sunday school. Because that wasn't plan A. Plan A was to learn the Scriptures at home. Sunday school is a remarkable supplement in which children have reinforced in the body of Christ that which is to be happening in their home. It's not a replacement. It's the same reason why we study together and fellowship in smaller groups, is that our faith can be reinforced. But you can't depend on ABF and Bible studies. That's my spiritual life. That's where you come to get additional reinforcement, and you see how it works in other people's lives and how they're applying the Word of God. Children need the same thing. That's the value of Sunday school, but that's the secondary thing. The primary thing, particularly if you have children still living with you, the primary thing is to apply and teach and apply Scripture where they are at, because you know their situation. One of the reasons we have been developing the Generations ministry that meets Sunday afternoons is to bring a focus back to parents teaching the Word of God. It's designed to help equip and assist families in doing that, because it's not an easy, natural thing to do. And when that restarts again in fall, and you see some announcement in the bulletin, I urge you to say, I want to be a part of that, to see how we can help each other do plan A of teaching the Scriptures at home. When do our children see us in the Word of God with our Bible open? Not that you're supposed to do it for a show, walk through the kitchen. But they will know if the Word of God is a part of our continuous life. They'll know it even, by the way, I think, our participation in church and Bible studies, and we're looking at our Bible, and we want to learn the Word of God. They're going to see and know that. And the younger, the better. If you haven't always been that spiritual example you should have been, your children are grown up, it's not a loss. Your life is not over. And there is some particular impact, I think, that you can have on adult children when they see how your life is being transformed even now in ways that they might say, having grown up with you, Mom will never change. Dad will never change. And they see you change. And they know why it's changed. And there will be a point in their life when they can take that example and teaching, even if it happened later. Are you ministry-minded? Moms and dads, we get it. It's about all of us. A second example in these New Testament times was something we'll call not only the ministry of mothering, but the ministry of mentoring. Come with me to Titus. It's the very next little book there after 2 Timothy. Titus 1:5, first of all. Titus was a partner of Paul on his travels as well. We find in verse 5 that he was assigned by Paul to lead in the church at Crete. We often, in previous weeks, have been talking about the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. There's another kind of major island called Crete. We don't know where that fit into Paul's journeys. It's never mentioned in the three journeys, so we assume it happened after the regular journeys of Paul that he was involved in, maybe starting the church there, though there were Cretans at Jerusalem that might, at the day of Pentecost, where it may have gotten started too. But anyhow, Paul had oversight there, and so he says in verse 5 that the reason I left you, Titus, in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he gives the qualifications for elders that are so valuable for us in understanding Christian manhood. But he says, there's things that have to be, I think, fixed there. And if you keep reading, you see what some of those are. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. I mean, you think about that. The church is being afflicted, if you will, maybe from within, most, or maybe more from without, but there are people who are leading them astray, causing chaos in the church. There's all kinds of problems. This is exactly the kind of church, you know, I'm sure that Titus as a pastor was excited to go to. But there's a mess there, and it says even the culture is a problem, verse 12. Even one of their own prophets, and this is just a cultural saying, one of the prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Isn't that a great thing to fly on your flag, I guess? Titus, you're in a culture that is known for lying and evil and laziness and indulgences. Wow. How are you going to fix that? Chapter 2, verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. You need the Word of God. Because the Word of God transforms lives over and over. And so then he begins to address various demographics within the church. He starts with older men, goes to older women, then younger women, then younger men. And to each, he's really saying, teach them God's Word. Teach them sound doctrine. They need the Word of God. Another common trait throughout all these that we're going to see is a core character value of self-control. All of them told, you need to teach self-control. That must have been a problem in Crete like it is in America. But he says, you're going to need to teach them. So let's jump into the section on the older women, verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now, ladies, you have to decide if verse 3 is for you or if you're fitting more into verses 4 and 5, the younger women. Even Paul wasn't naive enough to say what age that starts. But if you find yourself, as you read verse 3, desiring to teach that to people you know in verse 4, then you're probably in verse 3. And God wants to use you, and that's the point. And verse 3 is not just written to mothers, it's written to women. It's older women. It could be that some had always been single. Maybe some had never had children. Maybe some had had children, and now they had kind of signed off and said, phew, sure glad my ministry is over to children because I got them out the door. That's it. That can be a tendency. So teach them these things so that they, in the verse 3, can teach what is good. They will be ministry-minded their whole life long as a woman saying, how can I teach others as well? But first of all, just like we saw under Timothy, there has to be an example. And if you live an example, then you can effectively teach. If you live in the first chair, you can teach about first chair. So here's what you need to be in order to teach what is good. First of all, you need to be reverent in the way you live. Reverent is the word I have. It's a It's not the the basic word for holy, though it's a similar concept. But it's a sense in that it's almost like the way that people will see and know you, to be a spiritual example, to be a model of God-focused living. That people around you would know that you are living focused on Him. It's actually a word often describing priests. So, you are representing God to people, is what it's saying. So live reverent that way. And if you're living to represent and please God, then that means you'll be living to have an impact on others. And if you want to have that impact on others to be able to teach what is good, Paul says, I've got to talk to you about two things that you got to strike from your life. One is not to be slanderers. The other is, or addicted to much wine. So you will ruin the opportunity you have to be an impact if you gossip. It just means to speak badly about someone. And it seems that in this context, the idea is that no one will trust someone who speaks badly about others. No one will learn from someone who speaks badly about others. So that has to go. The second thing is, addicted to much wine, or addicted to anything, really, would be the point, because this core spiritual value you want to communicate to people that you care about, those younger moms or other ladies in your life or your children or whoever, is that God can give you self-control. So you have to have self-control. And so whatever it takes to accomplish that, lest you have nothing to teach others. So live a reverent life. Deal with the any tendency to slander or any control of addictive things. And if it was there, you'd have a person who was, if it stopped there, you'd have a person who is focused on God and lives a holy life, but that's not the goal. The goal is to teach, end of verse 3, to teach what is good. You want to have an impact. Then, verse 4 and 5, you can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the Word of God. This is your goal, is to impact that next generation of ladies to be the kind of person that you've found is the life that pleases God because it serves others. In our culture, the admired and envied woman is on the red carpet, beautiful, fashion, posing, and everybody has to say, wish I could be like her. Those women rarely leave a legacy or an impact by teaching what is good. I'm sure some do. They leave some great movies, great songs that entertained us for a season. An hour and a half. But this is describing God's red carpet for ladies. It's someone who lives those lives to teach others. You just got to think, there's a red carpet alongside that line we were talking about before. That God is honoring this woman. So are you ministry-minded to communicate that to others? A little practical exercise. Think back, let's say, 3 months. February 12th. Since Valentine's Day, approximately. Who are the people you have intentionally sought to impact towards what is good, towards Christ? What are some of the tangible things, the conversations you pursued, the relationships, an appointment, an interaction with someone that would transform potentially their life in the last 3 months. Self-evaluation, are we ministry-minded? It's not just a women's thing, of course. Actually, women are much better at it, frankly. They get together and when they have tea or coffee together, they face each other and talk about real things instead of mostly Packers and motorcycles or something like that. So you're really good at it, and it's like God is saying, I'm going to take advantage of what you're good at to have an impact. At At Open Door, we have a ministry kind of focused on that. Not that it doesn't happen outside of the ministry. It's what you ladies are all about so much. But we have a ministry called Woman to Woman. It's a mentoring ministry. And this fall, they're going to be restarting with some new ideas and options. And as you see that one in the bulletin, really consider, especially if you see yourself in verse 3, that you'll be impacting those in verses 4 and 5. To teach what is good. So what are those things you teach? Paul gives a partial list, a smattering of ideas of what would be involved. And it's interesting when you think of the culture, that they were in a culture that is known for its lying, evil, and laziness. He says, this is what you want to train the younger women, is to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure and busy at home, to be kind and subject to their husbands. That's what he exalts as the antidote to a society that is lying and evil and lazy. So these are the traits of attitudes and character and action that are meant to be growing within the family of God, and ladies with a special assignment. Love your husbands, loving their children. Actually, the only place the New Testament ever says to wives to love their husbands. Men seem to have to be reminded more that that's the... Remember, guys? Love your wives. This is the only place there's mention of this. I think it's a sense in which the training, the mentoring, is about how to love the species called husbands. Okay, you do love your husbands now, but how do you do that? You might want to talk to someone with a little more experience about how to love your husband. And loving your children, does a mom have to be told to love their kids? Well, no, not so much that, as told sometimes how. And if an older woman comes alongside them and cares for them and invests in them, then there's a resource, because it could be that though you love your kids as a young mom, you are doing some things that are actually are contradicting your love, because this is actually hurting them. This is actually a problem, and so you need help from the body to do that. These two terms, interestingly, with the exact Greek terms, are found on a inscription from exactly this time, during about 70 AD. This inscription was found on a tombstone. Julius Bassus to Octacilia Pola, his sweetest wife. Loving her husband and loving her children, she lived with him unblameably 30 years. Kind of bittersweet, isn't it? But I think those two had something special. And his loss was amazing because of what he had with a wife who was committed to loving him and loving their kids and living unblamelessly. And I'd like to think this was a Christian marriage that is reflected in the inscription that was found. The term for love in these verses is not the word that you may have heard of, agape love, which is a sacrificial love, Christ-like, the cross, that kind of thing. Husbands, love your wives. It's actually it's based on the term phileo love, that if you've done any studies or heard something about that. It's a love that is a friendship, a companionship. There is emotion in it. It is the joining and bonding of two lives. Love your husbands. Love your children. Be self-controlled. A core spiritual trait that comes only from the fruit of the Spirit, because we're not naturally self-controlled. So it's really, when you see self-controlled, you can say Spirit-controlled is really the issue. An example of that being to be pure. Sometimes we define pure too broadly to just mean one thing you don't do, so to speak. But pure, in Ephesians 5, it says, let there be no hint of sexual immorality. So God works on our purity all the time. Be busy at home. That wouldn't be really culturally correct today to say, well, you do all the work at home. There is actually no second phrase that says, so that your husband can lay on the couch and not help you. It, There's nothing about that one. But it is exalting, I think, the value of a woman's ability to create an environment in the home where example and teaching, order, cleanliness take place. I think it exalts the value of that. To be kind. Again, usually this is a guy problem where Paul would say, Ephesians and Colossians, don't be harsh. Please, guys, you're overdoing it. You don't know how you come across, but evidently there's times when maybe even the ladies might be harsh or unkind. And then that one, following their husband's leadership or being subject to them. Ouch. Not many movies made on that value, right? Ephesians 5 contains the kind of classic marriage passage talking about the two sides of the coin. Wives submit to their husbands. Husbands love their wives. I think these ideas merge very well. And the last line of Ephesians 5 says, so it puts it in another phrase, be sure, husbands, you love your wives, and wives to respect your husband. There's as you ladies are responsible to find out what that means in your marriage, as you seek God for what that means, I'd encourage you to a resource, Love and Respect, the book, the seminar by Emerson Egriches, where he makes, I think, a real good parallel case for the need for both. Husbands loving, wives respecting, and showing that just as what a wife wants is unconditional love, right? In other words, you're not perfect, but husband is supposed to show unconditional love. Likewise, wives are to show unconditional respect. Right? We go, wait a minute. Respect is earned. And let's be fair here. How do you show respect even if he, in some ways, doesn't deserve it, just as wives, you long for husbands to love you unconditionally even when you don't deserve it. So, following your husband's leadership and understanding God's plan for that as part of that assignment. And here is what's accomplished then. People can't badmouth God's word. It just kind of puts a stop to it. And yet what we find in our culture is there's this constant attempt to what? Malign, badmouth God's word. You don't see any movies made about the wonderful value of God's word in our culture. You find rather every conceivable way of, you know, whether they're one of those Bible people. You can malign it, but here's the thing that addresses that and just makes that whole criticism dissolve, is if they live next door to a home described like this, or a lady described like this, who is committed to the Word of God, and they wish that they had what that lady had. They wish they had the marriage that neighbor had. And we know, you know, they go to Bible church, go to Bible studies, and we see the Bible is transformed. I wish we were like them. And suddenly this whole cultural movement towards maligning God's Word really loses steam in that individual life, saying, no, actually, I need God's Word. And so it's not only that we have a ministry mindset, men and women, to impact our family, but do we realize we impact our world when we have a ministry mindset? The world is attracted when Christians live obediently. If I close by asking, ladies, are you ministry-minded? It's really a self-answering question. You are. You are in so many ways wired that way by God. You care for babies. Automatic ministry. It's outgo, not, well, okay, smiles and hugs are pretty big, but it's giving and giving. It's ministry. And then you got the years of doing the same thing over and over and over, of cleaning and cooking and shopping. And it's ministry. It's serving. It's ministry mindset. It's listening to the drama and heartaches of that middle school, high school child, caring, and that's ministry. Planning meals, graduation parties, weddings, ministry. Even as they're adults, it never stops. It's ministry. So you You already have so much of that. Don't sign off. Keep the ministry mindset for your family, for people around you. You have something worth passing on. Make sure you live so that it's passed on well. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for and celebrate the women who have had an impact in each of our lives. We know that you have appointed them in our lives to contribute something. Though they are not perfect, they have surrounded us in so many ways, and there may be other mother figures in our life, and there have been women who have just taken interest and who have mentored us in different ways. Lord, I pray for each of us as families to recommit ourselves to that spiritual foundation to our life, and may we pass on the legacy of a sincere faith, of a first chair living, of wanting to live godly in a very difficult and evil world. In Jesus' name, amen.